As we finished up last week, you remember we had talked about the first beast of Revelation 13 and the second beast of Revelation 13. And then right at the end, I had kind of given an overview of the first beast, and we didn't have time to do the second beast. So let me do just briefly the same thing for the second beast. And as I suggested last time, some of these things we should hold a little loosely because Scripture is not definitive in everything, and we try to put things together the best we can to understand what God is telling us, but we do have to be careful. So this is about the second beast, the one that is called the false prophet. I have here, like the first beast is a Gentile, at least that seems to me he is a Gentile. Not necessarily a European. Regarding it, the fact that he's a Gentile, I've read a number of commentators that believe it would be unlikely that Satan would choose a Jew for this position. And that seems reasonable to me. All right, this second beast rises to power, I think, in parallel with the first beast. And so I think both of them run the entire course of the 70th week. He serves as the chief agent of the first beast, primarily in a religious role. And you remember, and we'll see more about that as we move on. He has supernatural powers given by Satan, and he is able to perform deceptive signs and miracles. And his powers allow him, I think, to be the high priest of the Antichrist cult, forcing the inhabitants of earth to receive the mark of the first beast and to worship that beast and his image. And like I said, with regard to the first beast, when God is finished, if you will, with this beast's services, because ultimately this beast is fulfilling what God has decreed for him, he will, along with, and we'll see that again later in the book of Revelation, he, along with the first beast, will be cast into the lake of fire. Now let's look at the next two insets, the three messages and the harvest. They're recorded in chapter 14. Now you may recall earlier this quarter, we looked at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 14 when we were dealing with the 144,000. So we've already covered 1 to 5. So we're going to be looking basically at verses 6 through 20 of chapter 14. Now let me say this. This chapter I find challenging. And part of the challenge goes to the fact that there is little context for the events that are recorded here. John sees three angels delivering three messages, and then he sees angels coming out and reaping harvest, but that's all. I mean, you don't see any real context set for these things, so I think it makes it a little bit difficult sometimes to understand what is going on here. Let's start with the three messages, which are recorded in chapters 14, verses 6 to 13. All three of these messages include the idea that God is judging. So John sees the vision of three angels. One after another, they come and they proclaim a message, and it's to those who are living during the 70th week. And then after we read this about the three messages, John records a word of encouragement to believers who are reading this. So again, all three are warnings of judgment. The first and third, especially the second one, is an announcement of judgment, God's judgment on Babylon. Now, it's kind of difficult for us to conceive when we read this of, you know, what is going on here. We have three angels flying overhead, and it appears they're flying, you know, this is a global thing. They're speaking out with loud voices, and those on the earth are able to hear them, apparently in their own languages. So I guess we can say that angels are multilingual. So it's a difficult to conceive how this would be, but nevertheless, this is what's going to happen. God is going to use these angels to deliver a message to those on earth. So let's start with verse 6. He says, I saw another angel flying directly overhead. Now, John, as we've read through here, seen a number of angels, and here he says, I saw yet another one. No indication of who this angel is, just an angel carrying out his mission for God. And again, John's perspective, you remember early on in the book, John was caught up to the third heaven, but sometimes as we read here, John's perspective is from the earth, and sometimes it's from the third heaven. He's there in the throne room of God, if you will. Here, his perspective is earthly. He says, I saw it flying directly overhead, and this angel is speaking to those who are on earth. He says, directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim. So this angel is proclaiming a good message, a gospel message. And when we look at it, we'll try to understand what it is. And remember, the word gospel is qualified a number of times. There are a number of different gospels recorded in Scripture. I made a list of some of them here. There's the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of peace, of the glory of Christ, and of the glory of the blessed God. I mean, you can go on and on. There are just a number. And that makes sense. The Scriptures are full of good news, and so a lot of them are actually called out as gospel. So this angel proclaims an eternal gospel, and evidently the content of what he's proclaiming, at least the gist of the content of what he's proclaiming, is evidently recorded in verse 7. Now, it's interesting, if one truly does what this angel commands, then the good news here, you would say this is a message of warning. The good news here is that God's judgment would be avoided. I think that's the good news part of this message. And since it is directed to those who are lost, I think there's a sense in which we could say, and remember, this is in this last period, the 70th week, I think we're getting down toward the end, but I don't know. Again, there's no real context for these. But in a sense, it could be like a final call of God during this period to those on earth to repent and come to him. So he says to those who dwell on the earth. Certainly, it's primarily directed to unbelievers. And note, again, the global nature of this, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So this gospel is proclaimed worldwide. And again, as we've seen in other places earlier in this book, the scope is emphasized by this repetition of things like nation, tribe, language, people. The fact that he's not leaving any category out. It's going to be including everyone. And so we're told what the angel said. He said with a loud voice, so he speaks loudly so that those on the earth can hear him. And then we are told what he says. First of all, he says, fear God. So the idea here of reverence is certainly included. I think it does include the idea of reverence. But this is a message that includes God's judgment. So I think there's more than simply giving reverence to God. I think this is the idea that we read in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. And I think that from the world's perspective, they do need to fear God who does that and will do that. And so as a command, I think we can say where it says fear God and give him glory and worship him, I think we can say this includes a call to repentance before it's too late. And give him glory. You know, to me, the very act of genuinely fearing God, even by unbelievers, can bring them glory. You know, anytime someone really is acknowledging who God is and what God claims to be, in a sense, they are giving him glory. Now, but the word glory is an interesting word because the basic idea is the word opinion. And you say, oh, opinion? What? How did we get glory out of opinion? That's the Greek word. Well, the idea is this. How do we know anything about God? Well, we know things about God because what? God has told us. So what is God telling us? God is telling us his opinion of himself. This is what I think about myself. And anytime we demonstrate in the way we live and what we say and what we do that what God claims about himself is true, we are glorifying him. We are giving him the glory. So his claims about himself, we recognize as true, and in doing that, we glorify him. So why fear God and give him glory? It says, because the hour of his judgment has come. So when this angel proclaims this message, it sounds like we are, you know, closing in on the end when God is going to really execute his judgment. Now, the word hour here is used figuratively, similar to the way it's used in John, where it's just really talking about this point has arrived when the time for God to judge has come. It says, worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. So this is a call, or really a command, to worship the Creator God. And obviously, we believe, or I believe, that only those who are saved, really genuine believers, God's children, can truly worship him. I don't believe that an unbeliever can truly worship God. They might be able to glorify God by acknowledging who he is, but they cannot worship him. Only those who are saved can actually do that. And again, this is the Creator God, the one who created heaven and earth, also, remember, created them. So fear God, give glory to him, and worship him as the one who is the Creator. Now, where's the good news here? Again, it's not good news to those who reject this call, because it's a call of judgment. So it's not good to those who have received the mark of the beast, for example, because they will not be able to be saved. They will not be able to heed this call. But for those who do not have that mark, the good news is that God's judgment can be avoided if you obey or heed the commands that are contained here. Fear God, glorify him, worship him. So the good news is that it is possible, by God's grace, to come to know him, and in so doing, avoid judgment. So that's the first angel. Now in verse 8, we see a second angel. It says, another angel, a second followed. So John sees this angel, again, proclaiming a second message. And the message is simply, if you will, an announcement. The announcement here is, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So this angel announces the fall of Babylon. Again, the timing of this announcement is unknown, but it appears to coincide with the actual fall of Babylon. And God wants the people of the earth to know that Babylon has fallen. This is the first mention of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And chapters 17 and 18 will... the entirety of those two chapters deals with this Babylon the Great and what is announced here in its fall. And we'll take a look at that later. We'll see ultimately that this fall, or this destruction, if you will, of Babylon is carried out by the beast, but ultimately it's God's judgment on Babylon. So the beast is actually carrying out God's will in destroying Babylon. So here, as in other places, we'll see it's called Babylon the Great. And again, a number of times we see this reference to Babylon the Great, Babylon the Great. And again, when we get to chapter 17 and 18, we'll drill down on what is involved with Babylon. She who made all nations, again, this she is Babylon here. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Again, Babylon's influence is global. It's worldwide. She has intoxicated the nations, and she is described as a prostitute here, similar to what we find, again, in chapter 17 and 18. And again, I don't want to take time here to develop that because there's two whole chapters that deal with that. So that is the message of the second angel, just simply announcing that Babylon has fallen. And again, Babylon is an important entity, if you will, during this 70th week period. And then finally, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice. And again, John sees a third angel here again pronouncing yet another message of judgment. And so the angel says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. So this beast, the beast that it's talking about, is the first beast that we talked about in chapter 13, the one that we call the Antichrist, or John refers to as Antichrist. And again, I mentioned earlier that all the references after chapter 13 to beast are a reference to this first beast, the Antichrist. So the judgment that follows applies to anyone who worships this beast and receives his mark. So for those that do this, their doom is sealed. By accepting that mark, their doom is sealed. There's no chance for them to repent. So it says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his arm or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. So the picture here is of a warning of God's righteous judgment that will fall on these beast worshipers who have received his mark. And it says the judgment will be full strength. So how should we understand that idea of full strength? I think we should understand it in the sense that it will not be diluted with grace and mercy. There will be no grace, no mercy when God pours out this judgment on these people at this time. One author says this: the full fury of God's wrath, so long restrained, will be unleashed. Such wrath is not an impulsive outburst of divine emotion. It is the settled, deliberate, merciless, graceless response of the righteous God against sinners. So I think that's what it means. It'll be poured out full strength. Won't be diluted in any sense of the word with grace and mercy. You know, as you think about your salvation, what is it that, you know, just we have so much to be. Can you imagine receiving the undiluted wrath of God? I can. And by his grace, we won't. Amazing. And it says he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. That he there is the one who worships the beast. And the description here is of everlasting torment, as in Revelation 21, the lake that burns with fire. So, and I mentioned earlier, Matthew 10:28, it's God is the one who alone can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And then we have an interesting statement here: in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So in the presence of the holy angels, this is talking about them suffering, being tormented. I think it's a little difficult to understand. Perhaps this is a group of angels tasked with some responsibility related to the punishment of those of hell. I don't know. Or perhaps it's a reference to all angels who did not fall with Satan. But anyway, it says that they will be tormented in the presence of these holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Of course, God is omnipresent, and that means that wherever God is, and right now he's in the Father's in the third heaven, the Son is seated at his right hand, and the Spirit is present on earth, or located here, if you will. But God is omnipresent. It doesn't matter where he, quote, is. No, nothing is out of his presence, so they will not escape that present. And that what is now true will continue to be true. It says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, what is the smoke of their torment? Well, I don't think this is literal smoke. Nothing is actually consumed in hell. You know, when we see smoke from a fire, it's the, whatever we're burning being consumed and part of it going up in smoke. But evidently, as some suggest, it's picturing, if you will, their cries of pain and agony as they just are tormented in where they have been cast. So the description here is of discomfort that, if you will, never ends. It says forever and ever. And it is a comfort, discomfort that never includes a break. It says night and day. So this is ongoing. It never ends, and there is never a break in it. I mean, it's incredible. I think, admittedly, this whole idea of everlasting punishment of unbelievers is one of the things that is difficult for us as believers to comprehend. It really is, because we don't, I think it relates to the fact we do not have the sense of what sin is and how God is offended by it. So we just don't understand that, at least in this life we won't. And so it presents a challenge that I think it will be resolved in the future. It will all make sense to us, even if it doesn't make sense now. So it says, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So if you will, for emphasis, the angel repeats what he has said at the very outset of the message, indicating who this applies to. At this point, we move to a word of comfort and encouragement and a call for endurance by those to whom John is writing. He says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. So John is addressing believers here, encourage them to endure. And again, as we've seen in other messages recorded here in the book of Revelation, I think this is a message primarily directed to those who are living under the difficult circumstances of this time. And it's an encouragement, if you will, to hang in there. Again, one writer says this, the stern warning addressed to all worshipers of the beast is also an encouragement to those who put their trust in Christ in the time of the great tribulation. Though some of them will face martyrdom and others will need to go into hiding, they are assured that their loss is far preferable to those who accept the easy way out and worship the beast. So again, here is a call for endurance of the saints, and then John goes on, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So as a demonstration of the fact that they are saints and their endurance, they do it two ways. They keep God's commandments and they keep their faith. So even under the difficult circumstances in which they live, they trust God and remain faithful to him. I got to believe that it will be very, very difficult for those who are believers living during this period, especially those, since they will not have this mark of the beast and be, as we saw, be able to conduct business, at least in the open. So it will be very difficult. And then John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. And so he hears another one. And in this case, this is one of the rare cases in Revelation where we have a reference to the speaker, because the speaker is the Spirit here. He directly further encourages with a blessing. He says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So blessed, that says the idea of happy. Blessed is, again, addressed to those who die in the Lord, to those who are killed for their faith. And the time period from now on probably relates here to this period in the 70th week in which this is issued, this is written. There's a special blessing. Again, one writer says, the reference to a blessing of those who die in the Lord from this time on is not a general reference to all saints who die, but specifically to those who die in this period, that is, as martyrs of the faith. It is far better to be dead at the hand of the beast than to have the favor as his worshiper. So again, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So again, says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit actually speaking here. And again, in the context of the 70th week, we can imagine the pressure, the labor that is on them. Labor means hard, difficult, exhausting toll. And that's what it'll be for these people living in this period. And, you know, I think it's true here. It says, note that they may rest from their labors and their deeds will follow them. Well, you know, our deeds follow us as well. When we die and go to be present with the Lord, we will be before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works will be judged. And that's what seems to be the case here. It says their deeds will follow them, and I think just as we are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for our works, these people will be also rewarded for their works. I think that's the idea of their deeds will follow them. So we now move to the message, the harvest, the two harvests here. The vision we have here is of two reapings, if you will. And I think what we're seeing here is a picture of God's judgment of man as the 70th week unfolds. And in fact, I think one of these is beyond the end of the 70th week and actually after that. And as a result of these harvests, apparently a number of human beings are going to be killed. Now, let me just say one note. There are some difficulties here in understanding these two harvests. And again, chapter 14 presents some challenges to us because there's little context for the things that we see recorded here. It does appear that these two harvests are visions of judgments, but it's not clear, at least to me, and others, I'm going to go along with what others have said, that these two harvests actually relate to events that are recorded in other places in the book of Revelation. So here, in a sense, John is being shown to some extent, the vastness of the harvest that God is going to make in reaping, if you will, reaping the earth. And here, angels are represented as those who are doing the harvest. But again, these may only be representations to John as he sees this vision to show the extent of human death. For example, and especially in the case of the second one, we know that at the return of Christ, those killed, this is like at Armageddon, we'll talk about that later, will not be killed by an angel, but will be killed by the returning Christ, by the sword that goes out of his mouth. But in both of these harvests, it appears that the angels are actually doing the reaping. And we'll talk a little bit about that, because certainly angels are involved with the activities that take place at the time of Christ's return. And we see a number of references in Scripture to that. So let's look at this. One other point. Again, there are two harvests. So what distinguishes them and when do they take place? The first harvest is pictured as a grain harvest. The second harvest is pictured as a grape harvest. So that means there's two different ones in mind here. And so we'll look about where they may relate. Again, it appears that they would take place at two different times. The first one appears to take place before the return of Christ, and it relates, I think, to the unfolding judgments of the 70th week. One writer said he believed that it related to the pouring out of the bowl judgments. Well, if you look in the chapters of Revelation, the bowl judgments follow right after chapter 14, the pouring out of those. So there may be some truth to that. So the first harvest may relate to judgments that are taking place during the seventh week. The second harvest apparently takes place at the time of Christ's return, and therefore it would be after the end of the 70th week in that period between the end of the seventh week and the establishing of the millennial kingdom. And so the second one seems to be more related to what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And so we'll look at these, see what John wrote here. He says in verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud." So since the reaping of earth is described, this white cloud appears on earth, and John sees it, sees a white cloud. Again, he's looking from an earthly perspective. It says, "Seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head." So it says, the first question comes to mind is, who is this one seated on the cloud? Now, there is two schools of thought here. Well, some say this is the sun, actually the sun. And largely this is because in the Gospels, he's referred to, I didn't write it in my notes, but I think it's 60 or 70 times as the Son of Man. And you'll notice in this phrase here, seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head. So in light of that, some have said this is the Son. Others say, no, this is not the Son. This is an angel. And actually, in the text, the phrase "a son of man" is not the same as we find in the Gospels. It's every time in the Gospel, it's used with a article noun, the son, the man, the son of man. That's not the way it occurs here. And so some have said, no, it's not. It's an angel. The other problem that they have is that there is an angel that comes out and gives an order to this person seated on a cloud. And they say, we should be careful thinking that an angel is ordering the Son of God. So I think there may be, you know, I'll leave it to you to search it out. It's interesting, again, there are good theologians on both sides of the issue. And actually, the versions that we look at are split. For example, you'll notice in the ESV, the word son is in lowercase s. That's the same in the New American Standard, both 95 and 2020, and the NET Bible. And some of them have a note, it could be with a capital S. The King James, New King James, and Christian Standard have a capital S here. So you can tell by the translation itself what position they're taking on who this son is. So it's divided. It's not clear. And the important thing is what takes place here. So it says that this person had a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, we all recognize what a sickle is, a long, curved, sharp blade. Probably we're most familiar with it in the old USSR flag, where there was a hammer and sickle on the flag. But John observes that it's sharp, and I take that to mean it'll do its job well. It's sharp. And it says, another came out of the temple. John sees an angel emerging from the temple. And this is the temple that we saw, the temple in heaven, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So this angel is going to issue a command to the one seated on the cloud. And he says, he's going to say, put in your sickle and reap. So this angel is told to actually reap. He's going to carry out God's instruction to reap judgment on those on the earth, for the hour to reap has come. There's going to be no longer delay. God's grace and mercy toward these individuals will be extended no further. And he says, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now, the phrase is fully ripe there. This is how we understand the two judgments or the two reapings are distinguished. This word means has become dry or withered. Now, when you reap wheat or rye or those things, you have to wait to what? They dry out. And so that's what this idea is here. It's fully dry. It's ready to be harvested because it's become dry. So that's why this is understood as a grain harvest. When the grain is dry, it's ready for reaping. And so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, no details are provided here regarding what happens, only that judgment takes place. And as I mentioned, I have a note here, I guess it was MacArthur that said that he thought this was the unfolding of the bowl judgments, which are recorded subsequently. Walvoord writes, he says, it's probably preferable to consider the first harvest as the judgments in general, which characterize the period, that is the 70th week, and the second harvest as the final climatic one, which there may be that idea here too. So again, there's little context given for this judgment and knowing what time it actually takes place. This brings us to the second judgment, the second harvest. And another angel came out of the temple, or came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. So as John looks again, he sees another angel coming out and another sharp sickle. And the angel, and another angel came out from the altar. So here's yet another one. And the angel who had authority over the fire. Now it's interesting. This second angel here comes from the area of the altar. This is, again, remember earlier we looked at the heavenly temple, the arrangement of the things there, and the fact we saw the altar there and things burning on that altar. So this is this angel comes from that area, and it says he is the angel who has authority over the fire. So again, this is the altar before God's throne, and evidently this angel has some responsibility for the fire burning on that heavenly altar. I don't know, but that seems to be what this is saying. He has authority over it. And he called with a loud voice to one who had the sharp sickle. And so again, he's going to call out, just as had happened in the first one, and says, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And so this too is issued as a command. And whereas the first one pictured grain, this one pictures grape. In fact, the word ripe here means mature or at its peak. So the idea, especially with grapes, I suppose, is there's a perfect time to pick them if you want them to be just what you want for making grape juice or wine, I suppose. Or eating. So that's, as before, we see the time of the harvest has come. And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth. So again, as the first angel had done in reaping the wheat harvest or the grain harvest, this angel does in reaping this harvest. Now, again, I mentioned earlier, it's interesting. In both of these, we see angels involved in this process. And it's interesting that we see in various places references to angels doing things at the time of Christ's return. And let me just make a couple of references here. Matthew 13:39, this is the parable of the tares. It says, "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." So in that parable, as Jesus interprets it, he says the reapers are angels. In Matthew 13:49, this is the parable of the net. It says the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. So here's some sorting going on carried out by the angels when Christ returns. And then in Matthew 25:31, it says that when Christ comes, it says, "When the Son of Man comes, and all the angels with him." So they're accompanying him, just as we believe we will, when Christ returns to earth and we, as part of the church, have been raptured, taken to heaven, we will come with him. It says the angels will accompany him as well. And it says in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes that at the return of Christ, he will be accompanied by his mighty angels. So angels play an important role in the things that are going on during this period of time. So he says, he swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So here the image is of grapes being cut and thrown into a winepress and crushed. And I think the image here is a sense fitting because it's symbolizing the great deal of blood that will be shed at the time of this harvest. So the wrath of God is on display. And you might say, well, is this excessive? Well, no. God is never, ever unjust in what he does. So it's not excessive. He's not just, you know, losing his cool, so to speak, and just, you know, venting his rage. No, it is absolute justice. And by God's grace, we won't receive this kind of justice. He says, the winepress was trodden outside the city. Now, the city is understood to be Jerusalem. So at this time of reaping, the locale of that city, it's in the locale of that city. And as I suggested earlier, this just reaping here seems to be associated with Christ's return and the Battle of Armageddon. So if it is that case, then this reaping is post-70th week. It's after the 70th week has run its course. Remember, the 70th week is exactly so many days, 2,560 or something like that, whatever. But it's a precise number of days, and it will run its course, and then after that, Christ will return. So it says, blood flowed from the wine press. At this reaping, millions will shed their blood. And again, if you recall, we've talked a little bit about this. We'll talk about it some more. Remember, the armies of the world have been gathered to a central place and are there when Christ returns. When we looked at the sixth trumpet, the army was of 2 million. There were 2 million in that army, and we don't know how many there will be here. It's interesting. I looked up, you know, you can Google anything. I looked up on Google, and it said this, in 2020, the total armed forces of the world was 27 million people. There are 27 million people in 2020 in the armies of the world. And so I don't know how many will actually be gathered at Armageddon, but a lot. And if you think of 27 million even coming into one spot, I looked it up, and metropolitan New York City, so you think of the metropolitan area, how large that area is. There are 20 million people in that area. And so remember that, and again, as we see the distances, in fact, some of these distances are mentioned here, there's quite a few miles that this is involved here. We're going to see in just a second. And so the blood ran as high as a horse's bridle. Again, an indication of the massive amount of bloodshed that will take place at this. And some interpret this high as a horse's bridle as 4 feet. Now, that's pretty deep. Now, that doesn't mean everywhere it was 4 feet. It means in some places it was. It says it ran as high as. It doesn't mean it was always that high, that deep. MacArthur says, when the slaughter reaches its peak, blood could flow deeply in troughs and stream beds. So it's just difficult for us to picture. It says, for 1,600 stadia. Depending on your definition of stadia, this could be between 156 and 207 miles. So if it does, it's an indication of the extent of the battle And the gathering of the armies, given the number of armies and number of people that will be gathered there at Armageddon. So these are the two harvests and the three messages. And again, it's to some extent, these are difficult to understand because there's no context for them. Surely those who are living in this period will understand them. And we just, you know, there are lots of things in here that we can take to heart and can bless us and also help us to worship and glorify God.